All right, if you have your Bibles, I want you to grab them and turn to Psalm chapter 46. And as we get going this morning, again, I want to encourage you to pray for our students. I love camp and told you earlier, trusted Jesus as an 11-year-old boy at preteen camp. I remember growing up, my dad played college football, and that was kind of my dream. I wanted to play college football and then go back and coach high school football. And I tell people I would have played college football had any coach asked me to, but none did. And at 17, I was asked to lead a Bible study. And it was the first time that I'd ever studied God's word to teach it to somebody else. And I remember that week, God did something in my heart as I was studying God's word. And I just knew that this is what I wanted to do with the rest of my life. I didn't know what it was going to look like, but I knew I wanted to teach the Bible. And so at 17, since God calling me into ministry, went to Bible school in Arkansas, small Baptist school there. And I've been doing it for years now and just love preachers. Set me on a lifelong journey of reading biographies of great preachers, listening to sermons. I don't really have a hobby. And so I will, just to let you in a little bit on who I am, and that way you can pray for me and go, what a boring life you lead. I mean, the other night, I went down a rabbit hole for about 4 hours of watching church services here in Houston, different churches. And I just wanted to see what they were doing. I wanted to listen to their preachers. That's my life, all right? So I need you to pray for me in that. One of the preachers that I've always studied, though, and love, probably my favorite, is Charles Spurgeon. Spurgeon was known as the Prince of Preachers, mid-late 1800s. He pastored what really we know as of the first mega church, if you will. His church in London, Metropolitan Tabernacle, is the church. It would seat 5,000 people with standing room for another 1,000. And Spurgeon was unbelievable orator, an incredible leader, started Spurgeon's College, where he trained pastors to preach. And this was a man who never went to seminary, trained himself. And just a remarkable man. I have in my study some of his handwritten, one page of his handwritten notes. He would write his sermons on Saturday night, and he would go over his sermons. And I have a page of it in my study where he would edit them in purple ink, because purple was the color of royalty. And he knew he was preaching King Jesus. He wanted to edit his sermons in that purple ink. And I was in England just a couple of weeks ago, and I'd been to England a number of times, but I'd never been by Metropolitan Tabernacle. So I went by the church, and then I found Spurgeon's grave. Again, no life, all right? I go to England, I'm looking for old preachers' graves, okay? And so I took a picture of it. I want to show it to you right here. This is it. This is where he and his wife Elizabeth are buried. And just the Bible there is open to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7 through 9, which basically says, I fought a good fight, I finished the course, I kept the faith, and therefore there's a crown laid up for me, a crown of righteousness. And so that's there, and there his grave right here. And just a man, I had a moment just standing at this man's grave. There was nobody like him. The London Times newspaper would take his sermons and would print them every week so that people could read them in the newspaper. Now, I'm still waiting for the Houston Chronicle to call me, all right? They hadn't, but fingers are crossed. And this is a great man. Now, that was Spurgeon. Now, on the other side of town, there was a great preacher by the name of Joseph Parker. Now, Parker could not have been any more different than Spurgeon. They were friends, they were contemporaries, but extremely different in their styles of leadership and especially in their styles of preaching. Where Spurgeon was a bit more organized, wrote out his sermons, a little bit easier to follow. Joseph Parker, on the other side of London, he preached extemporaneously, which meant he would study. It wasn't lazy preaching. He would labor over the text all week. But when he got up to preach on Sunday morning, no one knew what was coming out of his mouth, not even him. It was extemporaneous. He got up, they say, with a half a sheet of paper that he would read. Now, I get up with a full manuscript, okay? If it's not on here, it's not getting said. You can download my notes. We put them up on the website every single week, so if you miss something as you're taking notes, you can download these. I fear to the Lord what would happen if I got up here with a half a sheet of paper, okay? I think we'd be done in about 12 minutes. Now, I know what some of you are thinking, all right? And shame on you for thinking that. Joseph Parker, he's probably best known for this quote that he made. And he said this, "Preach to the suffering, and you will never lack a congregation. There is a broken heart in every pew." And you know, I found this through the years to be true. There are some sermons that you study for, that you prepare for, that you know you're going to preach, and just because of the nature of the text and topic that you're dealing with on a given day, you know it's going to speak to some people, and then you just got to trust the Lord that he's going to take the text and apply it to other people's lives who are sitting in the room. And then there are some sermons that you study for and you prepare for and you preach, like today's sermon. And there is no doubt that it's going to apply to every single person sitting in the room, because all of us, at one time or another, have dealt with hardship. We know what it is to walk through a trial, to experience pain, and therefore to know very intimately worry and anxiety and fear. And that's why I'm titling today's message out of Psalm chapter 46, "The Answer to Anxiety and Fear." The text that we're looking at this morning is going to answer this question: what happens when your worst case scenario in life becomes a reality? What do you do? How do you endure it? How do you make it through? Now, for some, you don't have to imagine your worst case scenario. You may be walking through it right now. Just a couple of weeks ago, I attended a funeral service of a great family in our church. And the Youngs were members who invested in our children's ministry. When their children were in the children's ministry, moved up with them. When they were in the student ministry, they were members of our biblical literacy class there on our Champions campus. And Bruce Young, 50 years old, in a tragic turn of events, went to be with the Lord all too soon. And now his wife of 25 years and children are without this godly man that they loved, who was living by faith, who loved Jesus with all of his heart. And I guarantee you, if you ask the Young family right now, fresh out of this trial, they would tell you that they are experiencing their worst case scenario. Spoke with another family walking through cancer treatments. Just this morning, walking through the church, another family whose loved one is having a surgery in the morning. On the way here, got news of another family whose father passed away. And they're walking through trial, they're walking through grief. It's worst case scenario. And you have to wonder, when events like this happen and you've been through them, you've walked through them, they have a tendency to cripple our trust in God, and sometimes can even cause us to question our faith. And so what does God's word say to us in times like these? Does it offer any answers to the anxieties and fears that often simply walking through life generates? I believe it does. And we find the answer here in Psalm chapter 46. Now, this psalm was written by one of the sons of Korah, the scripture tells us. We don't know much about the sons of Korah outside of them being descendants of Kohath, who is one of the sons of Levi. And evidently, working in the temple, they were responsible for the worship. They produced music and led the people in worship, just like James and the team led us in worship this morning. They did this at the tabernacle when the people of Israel were meeting in the wilderness, and later on, once the temple had been constructed. Now, we don't know the context of this specific psalm, although it's referred to as a Psalm of Zion. It highlights, and we'll see this in a moment, the glory of Zion, which was the city of God, the glory of Jerusalem, and even more specifically highlights the glory of the temple, the holy place where God's presence dwelled. And so I want us to begin reading Psalm chapter 46, starting in verse 1. The Bible says this, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. The psalmist begins by establishing for us, reminding us of who God is. Now, this is very important, reminding us of who God is, because typically the very first thing that we forget in tragedy, in trial, is exactly this fact, who God is. Verse 2 and 3, the scripture says the earth is giving way, the mountains are being moved into the heart of the sea. This is worst case scenario. This is right out of one of those apocalyptic movies, the end of the world. It's a picture of natural disaster. We see once stable and strong mountains crumbling into the heart of the sea. Oceans roaring. This word carries with it this idea of commotion. It's an image of war. Talk about anxiety. Talk about fear. This is describing something that no one would want to be a part of. Mountains giving way. Oceans raging and roaring. This imagery is meant to stun. It's meant to shock the emotions. And yet, in spite of all of this, the psalmist has a quiet confidence. He's not going to be overwhelmed by the circumstances surrounding him because of verse 1. Look, God is. Now, I love this because the psalmist uses the name of God. We were talking about this right before the offering, talking about the names of God. He uses the name of God that is most frequently used in the Old Testament for God, and that is the Hebrew name Elohim. It's a name ascribed to God that describes his infinite power, his eternal nature. We first read this name in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God, Elohim, created the heavens and the earth. And it's this God that the scripture says is our refuge and strength. It's this God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, that according to this psalmist is a very present help in time of need, in times of fear, in times of uncertainty, in times that could cause anxiety and panic. Just look at what the psalmist is communicating here. That the God that we serve is bigger and stronger and more mighty than anything we may be up against. Now, I just want us to pause here a moment and try to attempt to wrap our minds around this. It's pretty simple, but incredibly profound. And if we miss this, we miss the entire point of this psalm. See, if you've been in church long enough, been a Christian a long time, you know this psalm probably by Psalm 46, verse 10. You have it on a coffee mug or a picture in your home or on a frame in your office. Be still and know that I am God. It's a call to stop striving, to quiet ourselves. It's a call to contemplation so that we can fully realize who God is and all that we have in him. Elohim, the creator of the heavens and the earth, a very present help in time and need. Just consider who our God is. The prophet Isaiah, he considered it for a moment. Listen to what he says. He writes in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 12, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and hills in a balance. Verse 26 of Isaiah chapter 40, lift up your eyes on high and see. Who created these? He's talking about the stars in the sky. Who created these? Who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Verse 28, have you not known, have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. You think a God that created the heavens and the earth, that holds the waters in the scales of his hand, that knows the stars and calls them by name, you think that God is not bigger than whatever it is we're going through? Let's not think for a moment that the uncertainty we may be facing in, that some of you walked into this room with, don't think for a moment that it is greater than the one who doesn't need a nap. Scott Riley preached a few weeks ago, Psalm 139, speaking of God knitting us together in our mother's womb, numbering our days before one of them came to be. Just pause and consider who we're talking about, what we're talking about when the scripture says this God is an ever-present help in time of need. This God is a refuge and a strength. The word Selah there, do you see it there? It's at the end, look in your Bibles, at the end of verse 3, at the end of verse 7, at the end of verse 11. While there's debate about what this word means, it's a division in music that calls for a pause. Some believe it's a word that means to meditate or to think upon. And so you put it together, and you could say built into this psalm, after a series of verses, is this call to pause and to think, to reflect upon what the psalmist just wrote. Sometimes that happens in our musical interludes. We're singing a song, and then all of a sudden the singing stops, and the band is continuing to play. What is the purpose of that interlude? It's to cause us to pause and to really think about who we're singing the song to, what we're singing. This is what the psalmist wants us to do right here in Psalm 46. He wants us to take a little break and just consider what he just wrote, that Elohim, the creator of God, is our refuge, our shelter, our protection, a very present help in trouble. See, the thought sometimes could be when hardship comes our way, difficulty comes our way, trial comes our way, the thought for some could be that, you know, God's so big and powerful and mighty, he doesn't have time to involve himself in what I'm walking through. I mean, he's got a war in the Ukraine he has to deal with. He's got, you know, other things more important, bigger fish to fry. We got a presidential election coming up. He's got to worry about that. He's got to worry about the Stros taking over the Rangers for first place in the division. All right, he's got bigger things to think about. But the psalmist says just the opposite. Psalmist says the Creator, God, is very present in our time of need. Can be translated, he is easily found. In other words, God's not hiding from us. He's not on vacation. He's not checked out. He's not aloof or uncaring. He's not attending to others, so he doesn't have the bandwidth to take care of you. Instead, the Creator God of the universe is available and present, quick to come by our side when we're in the midst of trials and troubles that cause anxiety and fear. He is our refuge. He is our hiding place. Corrie ten Boom, if you've never read her biography, you need to go to Amazon today and you need to buy it. Corrie ten Boom and her family were Christians from the Netherlands during World War II under the Nazi regime. And her family, her biography is called The Hiding Place. And it's a play on words. Her family was responsible for hiding Jews from the Nazis during World War II. Some estimate that they saved 800 to 1,000 Jewish families before they were found out. They were sold out. They were arrested. Corrie ten Boom's father died while he was in prison. And Corrie ten Boom and her sister were sent to a women's labor camp. And as they were in this labor camp, growing up in this Christian home, they decided that they were going to be salt and light for Jesus. And they started a Bible study in that concentration camp. Ultimately, they were about to be released. And 12 days before their release, Corrie ten Boom's sister died in that labor camp. She got out and she spent the rest of her life traveling all over the world. You can download her on YouTube, watch some of her interviews. Amazing, powerful story of faith. And she spent the rest of her life sharing about the power of forgiveness and telling how even in the toughest moments of her life, being arrested, losing her father, losing her sister, being in a concentration camp, that she found in her relationship with Christ a hiding place, a refuge. That's the play on words. Just listen to some of her quotes that she's responsible for. They're so powerful. She said this: worry does not empty tomorrow of its sorrow, but it empties today of its strength. She said, never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God. If you look at the world, you'll be distressed. If you look within, you'll be depressed. And if you look at God, you'll be at rest. She said, you can never learn that Christ is all you need until Christ is all you have. And then here's my personal favorite. There is no pit so deep that God's love is not deeper still. Corrie ten Boom testified throughout her life the truth of Psalm 46, that the Creator God of the universe is an ever-present help in time of need. Now, there's a transition that takes place in this psalm in verses 4 through 7. It's a little bit hard to follow, but as we'll see in just a minute, it actually makes perfect sense. As mentioned, Psalm 46 is a psalm of Zion. And the songs of Zion express praise to God, specifically for the city of Jerusalem, Zion, but even more specifically than that, the temple of God, the holy place where God's presence dwelled. Look at verses 4 through 7. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when the morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Now here we don't see mountains crumbling into the heart of the sea. We don't see oceans raging that prompt confusion and fear, but rather we see the streaming river, the Bible says, that results in making people who live in the city of God glad. And what's interesting when you study this passage of scripture, and if you've ever been to the Holy Land, which I've been a number of times, it speaks of this river going through Jerusalem. The only problem is there's not a river that goes through Jerusalem. It's one of the only ancient cities that's not built by a major body of water. In biblical times, flowing water source was critically important. Oftentimes, if you weren't near a water source, what an opposing army would do is they would surround your city, and if you didn't have a flowing water source going through your city, they just wait you out until you just surrendered because you needed water. So what does the writer say here? What does he mean when he says there's this river flowing through the city of God? What's actually being conveyed here? Well, we know this river language is used multiple times in the scripture. Psalm chapter 36, verse 8. Listen to what the Bible says. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. Psalm 65, verse 9, the second part. The river of God is full of water. There are several passages in Isaiah that speak of God's peace flowing like a river. You remember that old song we used to sing if you go up to church? I got peace like a river. I'm not going to sing it, but you know what I'm talking about, right? What this passage is seeming to suggest is that because God's presence is in the city, because the Most High dwells there, this is where his grace, this is where his mercy, this is where his goodness, this is where his very character and nature, they flow like a calming river to those who live in the city of God. Look at verse 5 again. God is in the midst of her, the city. She shall not be moved. God will help her when the morning dawns. See, it's one thing, verse 2 and 3, for mountains to crumble and oceans to be raging. That would prompt panic and worry and fear. But you ask any follower of Yahweh what their greatest fear was, their greatest fear in all the world is that something would happen to the city of God. Their greatest fear is that something would happen to the temple where the presence of God dwelled. But look at the confidence of this psalmist. That's not going to happen. When the morning dawns, that's when opposing armies were most likely to strike, right? As the sun was rising, look at the Bible. The city of God will not be moved because God is in the midst of her. And he will, quote, help her. And so while we zoom in on this text, it is a psalm of Zion. It is talking about Jerusalem, but we can build an interpretive bridge and zoom out a little bit. And when we do, we find that this psalm is speaking more about me and you than we could ever imagine. Think about it. In the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, God's presence dwelled in the holy place, in the holy city. But in the New Testament, we know that because of the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus, where does God's presence dwell now? In us. When Jesus cried out on the cross, when he was dying for the sins of mankind, he said, "It is finished." Do you remember what happened? The top of the veil in the temple tears from top to bottom, representing that we now have access to God, and God's Holy Spirit comes to live in us. Therefore, you and me, we are now the temple of the living God. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God?" So look at what we have in Christ, Champion Forest, North Klein. If the world is falling apart, let's just say your worst case scenario in life is becoming a reality. Well, listen to this. We don't have to go to a walled city for protection. God is our walled city. He is our ever-present help in time of need, and he is living in you. Therefore, we don't have to worry, and we don't have to be fearful, because outwardly, mountains may be crumbling, and oceans may be raging and roaring. Verse 6, kingdoms may be tottering. But if God is in you, there is a river of his goodness and his mercy and his grace and his presence, and it will never run dry. This is why Jesus in John chapter 7 cries out at a festival, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. For whoever believes in me, whoever will give me his life," not just a mental assent, but you'll place your faith in me, you'll give me your heart, "out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." So we zoom in and we see Jerusalem, no question about it. But we zoom out, we see ourselves. And if we zoom even further out, all this talk about the river, we can see our future. Do you remember in Genesis chapter 2? Go home and read it in your time alone with the Lord. Before sin entered the world, Adam and Eve in this place of perfection, the Garden of Eden, walking in constant communion with God. And Genesis 2 tells us there was this flowing river that went through the Garden of Eden. But what happened? Sin entered the world. And when sin entered the world, God judged that sin, and there were consequences to that sin. And if you remember, he kicked Adam and Eve out of the garden and cut them off from that life-giving river. Enter Jesus. Enter the gospel. And everything changes. Jesus goes to the cross. He dies for our sins, and the curse is reversed. And if you go to the last chapter in the Bible, Revelation chapter 22, we learn that one day God is going to create a new heaven and a new earth. And what we see in that new heaven and new earth is a flowing river. The Bible says, as bright as crystal. And in the new Jerusalem, in the new city of God, there's nothing accursed. According to the scripture, there's no more tears, no more pain, no more heartache, no more sin. And we will live forever in God's presence. And get this, death. The ultimate worst case scenario. In the city of God, where the river flows, death will be no more. And just notice the Selah at the end of these verses. Pause. Be still. Reflect on what the psalmist just wrote. The Creator God is an ever-present help, a hiding place, a refuge, a strength. And no matter what is taking place outside of us, if God is in us, the God of hosts, verse 7, the Lord of angel armies is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Psalm 46, this is what inspired the Protestant reformer Martin Luther to write the song, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." Do you remember the first line? "A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing." Luther, great reformer, but prone to depression and discouragement. He was forced to live in hiding for 11 months from authorities simply because of his stance on believing that the Word of God should be translated for the common person to read, for a stance on believing that salvation is through Christ alone, by faith alone, by grace alone. He would get discouraged, and at times, he would grab his friend and co-laborer, and he'd say, "Let's sing the 46th Psalm together." Some of you need to be reminded today to sing the 46th Psalm. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. A bulwark's a defensive wall, a fortification. This is who our God is, and this is what Luther wanted to remind himself of when he was overwhelmed with fear and worry and anxiety. A mighty fortress is our God, and there is nothing and no one more powerful than our God. The psalmist invites us to see his power. Look at it in verse 8 and 9. "Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars to cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire." Translation, God is in control. He is sovereign. And even though what's going on around you may feel like it's totally out of control, one day, God's just going to speak. And all the wars, physically, literally, figuratively, internally, outwardly, they're all going to cease. And so the message of this text is, don't let the twin towers of fear and anxiety move you. Instead, whatever it is causing the fear and anxiety, let it remind you that God is moving, and he's moving toward you to be a refuge and strength in your time of need. What we have to do is Selah. Slow down long enough. Verse 10, stop the activity. Stop the striving. Stop the busyness. What we got to do is slow down long enough to be still and know that he is God, that he will be exalted among the nations, and he will be exalted in the earth. I grew up in Bossier City, Louisiana, and I went to elementary school at Bel Air Elementary School. And our mascot, we were the Bel Air Bombers, all right, because we were right next to Barksdale Air Force Base, home of the B-52. And so we were the Bel Air Bombers, and we were awesome. And nobody wanted to be a part of the rival Sun City Elementary sewer suckers, all right? That's what we called them. They were the Sun City sewer suckers. You wanted to be a Bel Air bomber. And I remember, I don't know what made me think of this when I was prepping this message, but we had a police officer that would come into our school, and his name was Officer Friendly. I don't know if that was really his name, but that's what we called him. And he was a plump little fella and just loved life, always smiling. I mean, he was friendly. And I remember he would get us together in assemblies, and he would always, you know, tell us what we needed to do to be safe. He was, you know, just basically communicating that you can trust authorities, trust police officers, whatever it may be. And I remember him teaching us one day that if, and think about what they're teaching a third, if you ever catch fire, stop, drop, and what? Roll, all right? They put that fear in me at an early age, okay? But stop, drop, and roll. And I thought about this week and this sermon, because I thought, you know what? That's pretty good application. When your life's on fire and it feels like there is nowhere else to go, there is nothing else you can do, and you feel like your entire world is about to go up in smoke, boy, that's good advice right there. Stop. Be still and know that I am God. Drop. Get to your knees. Selah. Remind yourself in prayer that you serve Elohim, the Creator, Almighty God of the universe. And then by faith, you just keep rolling, putting one foot in front of the other. And you'll see exactly what this psalmist sees. That Psalm 46. Our God is a very present help in time of need. Amen? Let's pray together.
Thank you for joining us online. We hope today's experience encouraged and challenged you. At Champion Forest, we are passionate about all kinds of people coming to know God, to grow in their relationship with Him and others, and then to go out and make a difference in the world. We would love the opportunity to talk and pray with you. To connect with us, just go to championforest.org/connect. And hey, of course, we can't wait to welcome you on campus, in person, on one of our locations. We'll see you soon.